Jesus certainly is Lord. There's no question about that. He's the Lord. The only question is he the Lord God or the Lord Messiah? How would we answer that question? We would go to the most obvious passages where Jesus asks this question, who do you say that I am? I would mention in passing, he didn't say, what do you say that I am? Nowhere does the Bible say that God is a what. It says he's a person, a single person, thousands and thousands of times via the singular pronoun. That's a remarkable fact. So the question of Jesus is very Hebrew, not what do you say that I am? It's so much of this extra-biblical language that has to be fed into the system, I think, to get this Trinity thing going. But who do you say that I am? Well, what was the answer to that? What is the rock on which the church is founded? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Those things are equal in meaning. Messiah is Son of God. Psalm 2, there's no difference, essentially, between the Messiah and the Son of God. And in the New Testament, consistently, you are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the criterion of salvation. That's the criterion of authenticity. To believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. No mention there at all about God the Son. This language has become so familiar to us through liturgy and so on that we don't question it, perhaps. But it's worth asking the question, where are we getting this God the Son language from? Certainly not from Scripture. So we don't have any word for God, which means the triune God. We don't have any word equivalent to God the Son. We don't have any word which tells us the word beget can mean other than to bring into existence. Nor do we have any indication in Scripture that the word today I have begotten you, means in eternity I have begotten you. So we're stuck then with a great deal of biblical language in contrast to later than biblical language, under the influence of Greek philosophy. It seems to me that the problem is simply this. When you move beyond the New Testament period, you're entering, as Professor Sanders said, the Greek world. And you're beginning to describe these great truths about God and the Son of God in a completely different language, a foreign language. You have to be very careful with that. If you introduce a whole lot of vocabulary into the discussion, which isn't there in Scripture, you may wind up talking about something that isn't scriptural. It's an obvious danger. Those of you reading Maurice Wiles, Professor Sanders and I have mentioned him with approval, at the end of his book on archetypal heresies, he gives a very strong caution. He says it's extremely dangerous to discuss Christology and who God is in terms of Greek philosophy and Greek philosophical terms that are not biblical. There's an enormous danger there. You might wind up talking about God in Greek terms rather than Hebrew terms, and that could be dangerous. As far then as the sonship of Jesus is concerned, and that's the whole crux of this debate, I don't think that you have to be God to do all those wonderful things that Jesus did. What if God decides that he'll do all those wonderful things through his human, divinely generated Son? You don't have to be God to forgive sins if God authorizes you to forgive sins as a human being. The text in Matthew 12 says that the public, who are often extremely wise, wiser than the Pharisees, wiser than the theology police, the public discerned and marveled at the fact that God had given such great authority to a man. They didn't think that God had given such great authority to a second person of a divine triune God. The beauty of this whole picture is that this is a human being who can sympathize with you, who's tempted in all points as you are, which becomes extremely difficult since if he's God, because God cannot be tempted, as we know. The certain things that God cannot do, he cannot die. And so the extraordinarily complex arguments that developed in post-biblical times about how Jesus could be God and how Jesus could die are worth examining. Supposing we make it simple, Jesus isn't God. God cannot die. Jesus died. That should be obvious. It isn't true that Jesus' body died, but he himself didn't. That becomes very dualistic and complex. You introduce a principle of division all over the place, which isn't there in the text. It might simply be easier to say with Jesus that the Father is the only one who is truly God, and he himself is the Messiah. What then if we look at the word Lord carefully? I appreciate very much the fact that Professor Sanders points out the evident truth that there are Yahweh texts in the Old Testament which are applied to Jesus in the New. Does that mean that he is Yahweh? Now wait a minute. There are 7,000 occurrences of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, always with a singular verb. I thought we learned in English grammar that singular, and Hebrew grammar, because it works the same thing, same way, that singular pronouns and singular verbs indicate that the person is one individual. Yahweh is always singular. It never has a plural verb. Thousands of times, 7,000 times. Those Jews, you know, learning the scriptures with the same zeal and excitement that is demonstrated by Professor Saunders, those Jews were impressed with this fact, that they should never, ever stray from the notion that God is a single, undivided individual, an undifferentiated individual. And they learned it because he kept saying I, and was referred to as me, or him, and so on. So that fact being, I think, self-evident, that the Hebrew Bible is a Unitarian piece, and by the way, many Trinitarian theologians working out of the New Testament would fully admit that the Hebrew Bible doesn't have any hint of any kind of Trinity, and some of the standard arguments are being abandoned all over the place, arguments that came out of the Catholic Church, incidentally, where, for instance, Elohim was supposed to be a plural, let us make man. Just pick up your NIV study Bible and see that those arguments have been abandoned. So they're not proofs of anything. So you still have to reckon, I think, with the fact that this Son is not Yahweh himself. Certainly he can do things that Yahweh is said to do. For example, the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's called the second coming of God. It's God who comes in power, not the second coming of God, but the coming of God in power and glory to destroy his enemies at the day of the Lord is said to be done by God. But what if Jesus does it as the representative of Yahweh? In what sense, then, is he Lord? Well, it's always good in considering such matters to look at the verse which is a favorite refrigerator proof text verse in the New Testament. Which verse, speaking of the lordship of Jesus, do the apostles use consistently throughout the range of the New Testament writings? And the answer would be Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says that Yahweh, the Lord, speaks to my Lord, being have God speaking to somebody other than God. Yahweh, a single person, speaking to another single person. But who is that second Lord? That's a very important verse, not only because it's alluded to or cited some 23 times in the New Testament, but because it is a very plain statement about the relationship of that second Lord to the first Lord. I'm very interested in that. You've got two Lords there, but only one of them is Yahweh. Yahweh speaks to Adonai. You may have to consult the rabbi or read your Hebrew text, but look carefully at that word to describe the Messiah. You know, Jesus quoted that verse in the Synoptics. It's quoted in a discussion with the Pharisees, and both Pharisees and Jesus agreed that it was indeed the Messiah that was being spoken of there in advance of his coming. This is the divine oracle of David in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord speaks by oracle to my Lord. Well, who is this my Lord now? If that word there were Adonai, which is the word in Hebrew for the Lord God, I would concede at least a binity, if not a trinity. But you know, it isn't the word Adonai, and the amazing thing is that numerous authorities have miscited this, misquoted the fact of the language here. I've written even to Dallas Theological Seminary, where inadvertently they told us that that second word there is Adonai. I wrote to the Lockman Foundation, who do the New American Standard Version, and when this verse is quoted by Peter in a critically important passage in Acts 2, where Peter explains to the people that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he quotes, guess what, Psalm 110, verse 1, and the Lockman Foundation in their margin said, well, the word here is Adonai. It isn't. That's a remarkable fact. It's very unusual, and I'm not suggesting this is done deliberately in any way, it's very unusual for standard printed authorities to actually misstate the Hebrew word. Very unusual. But the fact remains that there's a sort of extraordinary, not a conspiracy deliberately, but a certain carelessness here with the language. If in Psalm 110:1 it said Yahweh speaks to Adonai, you'd have Yahweh speaking to the Lord God. Adonai is the word in the Hebrew Bible 449 times, which refers to God. When you hear Jews praying, they don't use the word Yahweh, as you know, they don't use the divine name. But they speak of God as Adonai, Adonai, Adonai. You can remember this, it rhymes with El Shaddai. Everybody knows that song. Now, in that Psalm 110:1, it in fact says, the Lord says to Adoni, my Lord. Now, Adoni occurs 195 times in the Hebrew Bible. In every single occurrence, it refers to somebody who isn't God. It sounds awfully like Colin Brown here at Fuller Seminary telling us that to be son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Here we have God, Yahweh, speaking to Adoni. Adoni, check it with your computers, and you'll find out it invariably means a superior, a Lord, who is not God. Carefully distinguished by those meticulous Masoretes, carefully distinguishing God from man, because those Jews did not want to confuse God and man. And so in that marvelous psalm, you have an extraordinary oracle in which that second person, Messiah, my Lord, should be spelled M-I-M-Y, small m, and small l-o-r-d, as it is in some careful translations like the RV, the Revised Version, RSV, and so on. You'll simply have to check that with a rabbi. But what I propose is simply this, that Jesus, on the basis of that psalm, is not the Lord God, Adonai, but simply my Lord, the Messiah. That term is used of David, for instance. You talk to the king as my Lord. We Brits know that because in the House of Lords they address each other as Lord so-and-so. So my Lord is the highest form of title addressed to a superior, but it certainly doesn't mean you are God. So that psalm, I think, should be taken very seriously as a master Christological text, governing, in fact, the atmosphere of the entirety of the New Testament, where none of those Jews imagined that the Messiah was God himself. They didn't need to imagine that. They'd learned that God was one. So all of those incredible things that Jesus, not incredible, those wonderful things that Jesus did, like healing the sick, miraculous powers, what is happening there is that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He's made this marvelous creation in the womb of Mary, invested that person with the fullness of spirit. So what Jesus says is perfectly a reflection of what God thinks and says. But he's still the man, Messiah Jesus, in contrast to the one God of Israel. That would seem to make much better sense of the text taken as a whole, the picture as a whole. I was going to point out also that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, I put a small W on there, I would say all things were made through it. Now I'm not twisting the Greek here, it's entirely ambiguous in Greek, it depends what you've decided the word means. If you think it's in the beginning was the Son, then clearly you're going to have all things were made through him. But if you read those eight translations in English before the King James, they read, all things were made through it, and without it, nothing was made that was made. At Qumran, the Jews say that kind of thing. This is extra-biblical stuff, not in the Bible, but it reflects on the Bible. There's a nice saying there in Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, God made everything through wisdom. Without wisdom, he made nothing. Everything that was made through his wisdom, his divine plan, his conception, his mental conception. So I don't find any difficulty at all with John 1:1. It does not say, in the beginning was God the Son. That simply is a later development, and much less developed. Then the authority of Jesus then is invested in him as the supreme plenipotentiary of the Father. That seems to me quite clear. And John is saying that over and over again. But when confronted with the idea that Jesus himself is God, he denies that flatly. When accused of making himself equal with God, or on a par with God, he immediately says, I can do nothing by myself. Well, what kind of deep, potentiated, almighty God is that? I can do nothing by myself. I can only do what the Father tells me to do. It's extraordinary, as Barrett in his commentary on John says, is Jesus really saying, I am God, and as God, I do what I'm told? That's extraordinary. There's no need for that. We don't need the Trinitarian explanation to deal with the facts, I think, quite adequately, and in a way which harmonizes the broad message of the text from the beginning of Genesis right through to Revelation.
hadn't heard that line from C.K. Verrett, I am God, and as God I do as I am told. I actually like that. I understand you would say that's not necessary. I think, hey, there's some good Trinitarianism. That's a real understanding of who God the Son is, and why the Father is not the Son, and why they're always in fellowship. Okay, let me start with the question of biblical language and unbiblical language. We started to scare out enough Bible verses here, and sort of, while we both admit there's no magic bullet that's going to send the other person home crying because it turned out they hadn't read the Bible closely and there was a plain verse that refuted their position utterly. You have to be really, you wouldn't even have to be a bad scholar. You just have to be dumb to sort of have a biblical position and go, oh yeah, I hadn't read Zechariah, doggone it. Well, I can't have that idea anymore. We're just, neither of us are going to find a verse that'll do that. It's sort of this intractable problem. If we could be here all night, we could really scare out all of these verses, and we could diagram them, and we could go back and forth, and I could say, what? That sounds crazy. Give me your interpretation of that again. I can't even wrap my mind around that. That is, in fact, exactly what happened at the Council of Nicaea when a whole bunch of church fathers and bishops got together and argued about this. The Orthodox side would roll out an argument and say, well, look, John 1:1, Trinity, don't you think? And the Arians would say, no, no, we can find a way to explain that. See, logos there means sort of God's big idea. And when it becomes flesh, it doesn't mean an incarnation takes place. It means that when the human Messiah showed up, he really represented God's big idea. That's our explanation. Or actually, Arians wouldn't have done that. Sorry. Arians would have said, he's like a super angel. He's Hercules, and he showed up, and he had God's big idea. So they go round and round about these Bible passages, and they just don't get anywhere. And finally, someone has the big idea of saying, okay, we have argued Bible verses till we are blue in the face. I got an idea. What if we pick a word that's not in the Bible that specifies what we mean by all the Bible verses we're quoting? What if we just come up with one? In their case, in their particular argument, they came up with this word homoousios, of one essence. Listen, all this stuff about Jesus, is he the Word, is he the Lord Messiah as opposed to the Lord God? I'm trying to keep all that straight in how we read the Bible. Answer me this. Is he homoousios with the Father? Is he of the same essence of the Father? Is he a different thing than God the Father? That question finally drove the Arians nuts. They could have stayed there all day quoting Bible at each other, because as long as they quote Bible, they're allowed to believe whatever they want, as long as they're all saying Bible verses. But as soon as someone steps up and says, nope, here's a word, it's not in the Bible, but it'll nail down what you mean by the Bible. Now, both sides do this, frankly. To say that Trinitarianism uses unbiblical language is just to say that this is a theology that's trying to be precise and tell you exactly what it means by how it interprets the Bible. Unitarianism does the same thing. You've used the clearest phrases that Professor Buzzard has used in his descriptions are these phrases. The Bible says that God is a single person thousands of times. A single, undivided, undifferentiated individual. Now that's crystal clear. I know exactly what he means when he says that. All ambiguity goes away. The things where I'm not sure where our disagreement is. Everything's crystal clear when he says a single person, a single, undivided, undifferentiated individual. That's clear, but it's not biblical. That phrase is nowhere. The Bible certainly does not say thousands of times he is a single person. It uses a pronoun. Well, what does that mean? Ah, to specify what it means, you got to use unbiblical terminology, because the whole fight is over the meaning of the Bible. There was a Christian theologian early on, second century, a guy named Irenaeus in France, actually, in Lyon, who said, he was arguing with a different group, a kind of a crazy group called Gnostics. He was saying, you know what these Gnostics are doing? They're taking the biblical message. They didn't have verses back in the second century, but bear with me on this. It's as if they're taking every verse of the Bible, and they've got them all, but they got them all mixed up and interpreted crazy. You know what it's like? It's like there was a beautiful picture, a mosaic, of a king, and everyone could go and look at this mosaic and all the precious jewels that go to make up the face of this king, and everyone could say, what a beautiful picture that is. The heretics have come along with their chisels, dug every jewel out, rearranged them to make a picture of a dog, and glued them back into place, right? All the right stuff is there. The interpretive grid is just totally wrong. That's what's at stake, and that's why people go to non-biblical language. It's why both sides go to non-biblical language to specify what they mean by the biblical language. It keeps you from running round and round in circles. It's interesting, during the Reformation, someone came to Geneva and tried to get Calvin to sign the Nicene Creed, and you know, Calvin's kind of a cocky guy. He doesn't take kindly to someone coming to Geneva and telling him, you've got to sign this. So first he sort of said, yeah, it's more of a song than a creed, don't you think? And then he said, you know, I don't care about the word Trinity. I don't even care about the terminology person or essence. But I do know that when I fight with non-Trinitarians, who were kind of coming out of the woodwork during the Reformation, sort of, hey, let's get rid of the Pope, let's get rid of transubstantiation, let's get rid of the Trinity. Oh, wait, how far are we going to go with this? And that's where the radical Reformation argument comes from, right? People who decided, yeah, let's get totally radical and throw out everything that ever came along anywhere in the Christian tradition. Calvin actually looked at it and said, I don't care a bit about these terms, Trinity, you know, person, essence, but I do know that as soon as I pronounce the word Trinity, all the Socinians just hit the doors. You know, that we can argue about Bible words all we want, but I can just say this word and blow away a whole hate. That's what it's for. And it's actually just kind of a comparison for what it's worth. Looking at the Bible and saying, where is the doctrine of the Trinity or the word Trinity, is kind of like looking at nature and saying, where is gravity? Show me gravity. I want to see it. All I see is apples falling to the ground and bouncing. I want to see gravity. Show me where I can put my finger on it. And the scientists kind of hem and haw and say, well, you kind of, it's not that we're embarrassed here, so that's kind of an obtuse question to say, where can I show you gravity? The apple's falling to the ground, that is gravity. But I suppose if you want to just keep being skeptical and saying, no, I don't see it, all I see is the apple falling, until you can show me the object called gravity, I'm not going to believe in it. That's kind of what it's like to look through the Bible and say, until I see the doctrine of the Trinity stated, until I see the word Trinity in print, I'm not going to believe it. All I see is Jesus being the Lord and sitting on the throne of God and bringing judgment. But I don't see this Jesus as God anywhere. Let me say one quick thing about eternal generation. This is a complex discussion. Millard Erickson, I just have to speak up briefly in his behalf. When he says he doesn't believe in eternal generation, and I actually haven't chased down John MacArthur's position on this, his earlier position. When someone like that says they don't believe in eternal generation, it's this complex distinction that you sort of don't, it's sort of advanced topics in Trinitarianism, because you're dealing with Trinitarians here, who then say this odd thing, I don't believe in eternal generation. Well, what is eternal generation? There's two big ways to think about it. One is, it's a state. The Son always exists in a relationship of fromness from the Father. In Book 4, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis uses an illustration of this. He says, imagine two books. I wish I had two books with me. Imagine two books stacked on top of each other. And the top book owes its position to the bottom book, right? It wouldn't be up here if the other book weren't under it. So it sort of depends on the bottom book for its position. But now imagine that they were always there, that you had never stacked them. You'd say, yeah, that top book is dependent on the bottom book, but there was never a time when it wasn't dependent on the bottom book for what it is. So eternal generation, Lewis is saying, without using any technical terms, because C.S. Lewis is a genius at using little baby easy words to communicate profound Christian truth. I hope to grow up someday and talk that simply. Right? For now, I just have to use big words, because I'm not smart enough to use little words. What he's saying then, he's taking the position that eternal generation is a relationship. Now, the other option is to say, well, eternal generation is a process, but it's an eternal process. So we start with the analogy of something coming forth and coming into being, but then we say, but it's eternal. So to put this really bluntly, and this is not my position, but I'm trying to be fair to this Trinitarian position, sort of like if you could go to heaven and look at God, you would see the Son always flowing forth from the Father. Like if you could behold the dynamics of the divine life, you would see the Son always in a process of streaming forth from the Father, like light from the sun. Like beams of light always coming forth from the Father and always being in the process of coming forth. Now, you can tell that if you've got a kind of a poetic sensibility, you'd really like that, right? Ooh, the eternal process of the Son streaming forth from the Father. Calvin didn't have that kind of bone in his body, so he just said, I don't like that kind of stuff, right? But let me go for this relation. The Son was always from the Father. The Son always has this relationship with the Father. Okay. That's advanced topics in Trinitarianism, right? People who are Trinitarians and who agree about all that stuff that say, what do we mean by eternal generation? Occasionally, those people are sloppy and will say in public, I do not believe in eternal generation. Generally, I know this is the case with Millard Erickson, generally what they mean is, I don't hold to that sort of eternal process view, because I don't know what that means, and it's kind of weird sounding. I said too much about that, but maybe you can tell this doctrine of the Trinity is one of my favorite subjects. Even the pools and eddies within the vast doctrine of the being of God are exciting to me. Okay. I want to wrap this up then with... I got to do one more thing about advanced topics in Trinitarianism. It's because Professor Buzzard cited the Fifth Ecumenical Council, not the First, Nicaea, in 325, which we're talking about, but the Fifth in 553. This is a much later council where this phrase that Professor Buzzard cited, Jesus is man but not a man, right? I just have to say, that's one of those things that if you have already accepted the biblical mandate to affirm the deity of Christ, and then you start thinking through the obvious question, well then how could he, being God, become man? How could this thing occur? Then, you're involved in a knowledge tradition. You have to sort that out, and you have to be consistent because we don't have any irrational faith. At that point, what you get to is that fifth council eventually, which it's not fair to say in English, he's man but not a man. Jesus Christ is a man and is an incarnate person. He is a person. There's this, I'd have to lay this all out on a chart, but it's sort of this anhypostatic, enhypostatic Christology where basically what the Fifth Council affirms is there was no Mr. Jesus running around who the Son of God then came down from heaven and hijacked and said, I am now possessing you and taking you over and kicking out one person and being a different person. There never was a Mr. Jesus who suddenly turned into God. That's what the Fifth Council says. All right. I'm the only one interested in that whole discussion. So. Let me say this. One of the consistent strands that I hear in Professor Buzzard's entire approach is a concern for monotheism, for the oneness of God, for the godness of God, and the fact that God is a jealous God, and he doesn't give his glory to another. Isaiah is just full of this stuff, you know? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. To me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That is the concern of the Bible, the unity of God, that jealous, I will not give my glory to another, oneness of God. The problem with the view of Jesus Christ presented by Socinianism or Arianism is that it takes all of God's glory, all of his prerogatives, his being as the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, takes all of that and gives it to Jesus Christ. Takes the man Jesus Christ and puts him on the throne of God in the driver's seat of all reality as the consummator of the covenant and God's ways with the world, hands it all over to a man. And at that point, when Muslims look at Christianity and misunderstand it, they look at Christianity and think it's sort of Socinian, they say, you just handed all the glory of God to a man, a mere man. You're an associator. You've associated someone with God. I submit that the only way out of that is if God doesn't give his glory to another, because the Son is not an other, not another being, not something else, but is God, God the Son.